Okay. Thank you, John. I thank you for giving me this opportunity to share with you again. Did everybody receive a paper with scripture and other important points on it? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, I think there should be enough for everybody. I've numbered these points, and I will mention the number when we get to each one. How many have attended a church service during the Christmas season that consisted of the Sunday school Christmas program? Anybody here ever done that? I especially enjoyed that part of the program when 15 or 20 preschoolers marched up on the platform. Now, the choir director had a very definite goal in mind when she and her helpers assembled the children on the platform in front of the audience. Her program was that the children should sing a couple of Christmas carols for the benefit of the audience. Of course, for the audience, the best part was watching the various reactions of the young performers. A number of them spent their time on the platform looking and waving at their relatives. Others were simply awed by the audience and spent their time on the platform just staring. Some of them would sing a few words and then would lose interest and look around at the other performers. There were only a few of them who were giving their full attention to the director and singing the songs with all their heart. We would say about these few that their goal and the director's goal was exactly the same. To me, this is a perfect illustration of present-day Christianity. The Holy Spirit, like the choir director, has a very definite goal and program for all believers. Although the Holy Spirit has this goal, in very few Christians are cooperating with Him. And there are several reasons why this is true. First, many Christians are totally unaware that God even has a definite purpose for them now that they are saved. Second, some Christians are pursuing their own agenda, like the children on the platform who thought they were up there to wave at their parents. Third, some Christians who have an idea of God's goal for them take the attitude that it is God's responsibility to develop the relationship now that I have received Christ as my Savior. Is there anybody else hearing a reverberation? Maybe we could adjust that. Okay, that's better. Can everybody still hear me? Okay. Let's take a moment to ask God to open our hearts so that we might receive that which He wants us to receive. Dear God, we thank You for this opportunity to meet together, to worship You, and to receive that which You have for us. We do desire to reflect Christ in all that we do and say. We want Your Holy Spirit to energize a hunger and thirst for Your righteousness within each of our hearts, because when that hunger and thirst is there, You have promised to satisfy us. We ask this in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I am so aware that with my words, I perhaps could entertain you, I could perhaps bore you. But they're like seed, and I'm so aware that unless the Lord of the harvest blesses that seed to your heart, it won't do anything more. And so I am very conscious of that as I share with you. What about you? Which group of children represents you? It's not enough to say, I have a relationship with God. The question is your relationship active or is it passive? Do you know what God's goal is for you? Do you have the attitude, God knows my address, so He can accomplish His purpose for me anytime He wants to? Is your attitude proactive in your relationship with God? Like the psalmist, are you continually asking God to do something for you? Number one, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Two, do you want God to correct you so much that like the prophet Jeremiah, you invite Him to do so? Correct me, O Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. What He's saying is, correct me, but don't give me what I deserve. Number three, do you say with the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? And Jesus said, number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're not satisfied with your life or circumstances, perhaps the solution is to ask God to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, because Jesus promised that people who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. I might mention that this message today is primarily focused on those who desire a proactive relationship with God. Last week, I shared with you that God's destiny for every Christian is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's number five, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. I stated last week that God may want you to be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, but overriding all that, He wants to shape your character to be just like His Son. That is God's purpose for all believers after they're saved. The more you become like Jesus, the better Sunday school teacher or pastor you will be. Some people have the idea that God wants people to be saved so that He can let them into heaven. Of course, it's God's plan to take all believers to heaven when they die, but He has another goal for them as long as they are living in this world. If God was just interested in getting people into heaven, the story of the two brothers would make sense. The two brothers were an evangelistic team who solved the backsliding problem. The first brother would save them, and the other brother would immediately shoot them. They never had a problem with backsliding converts. Others insist that God's purpose for Christians is for them to evangelize the whole world for Christ. After all, Jesus gave a commission to His followers, number six. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel or good news to all creation. That's Mark 16, 15. I would say that this is God's job for Christians, but it will only be accomplished when we discover and cooperate with God's program for us. If we become like Christ, of course we will be concerned about people and their relationship to God, because Jesus cared about people and their relationship to God. The title of this lesson is Change My Heart, O God, or Becoming Like Christ. So we have to ask the question, why should we want to become like Christ? And the most important reason we should want to become like Christ is that that is God's plan or purpose for us once we become a Christian. Pleasing God is the primary reason why we should desire to become like Christ. But I did allude to a couple of secondary reasons or benefits last week. If we will open our hearts up for God to change us to be like His Son, I know that there will be a lot fewer divorces in Christian homes. I'm also convinced that there will be fewer kids who walk away from the faith of their parents if they see a lot less performance-based Christianity. Now, I don't mean to imply that this is the only reason that kids reject the faith of their parents, but I do believe it is a major reason. I want to briefly review last week's lesson. As I read Romans 8:29, I'm going to fill in some of the pronouns. That's number 7. For those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who is the Holy Spirit referring to when He uses the phrase, those God foreknew? He's referring to you and me if we've received Christ as our Savior. What does He also predestined mean? It means that He had a plan for you and me even before we got saved. What was God's plan? That we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Some translations say be conformed to the likeness of His Son. It all means the same. And what does the last phrase, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, mean? It means that God wants to fill heaven with people who resemble His Son, who are just like Jesus. In the first book of the Bible, we are told how God originally created the human race in His own image. That's number 8. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And that's Genesis 1:27. To use a metaphor, we could say that mankind was created as a photograph of God. When you look at our race, you would know what God was like. Because of sin, this image or photograph has been defiled and marred. It's hard to discover what God is like by observing people. How many have already figured that out? In another verse, we are told that Christ is the image of God. That's number 9. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ, who is the image of God. I like the phrase, Jesus put a face on God. This means that if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. When I was a kid, I was spanked by both of my parents, and I never deserved it. But if I had to deal with one of them, now that was a lie, so I better confess that. But if I had to deal with one of them, I much preferred to deal with my mother. I considered her the softer one, and she either didn't or couldn't spank quite as hard. Now, many people think of God and Jesus in this same human fashion. God is the tough one, and Jesus is a lot more approachable. Did you know that that's heretical thinking? The relationship between the Father and Son is so close that when you deal with one, you are dealing with the other. Never forget that it was God who loved you and me so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for us. Number 10, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. If you want to know how God thinks about you or how He would treat you, just read how Jesus thought about and treated people. Jesus put a face on God. Let's put these facts together. 1, we were created in the image of God. 2, sin has defiled this image. 3, Christ is the image of God. And 4, God's plan when we become Christians is to mold and shape us into the image of His Son. Let's put this all together. Since God's intention is to shape us into the image of His Son, and since the Son is the image of God, whose likeness will we end up with? God's. God is in the restoration business. Anybody here ever taken an old car and restored it to be just like it was before it left the factory or the dealer's lot? This is an illustration of what God's intention is for you and me once we become Christians. God's plan for us is to bring us full circle back to the image in which we were created. Satan thought he had won when he defiled our race through sin, but it is God's intention to have a people who reflect His image or likeness. I'm sure that Satan was filled with glee when he successfully encouraged our parents to defy God by disobeying and eating the forbidden fruit. He figured that he had messed up our race beyond repair. Satan was especially happy because mankind is the crown jewel of all God's creation. Not even the angels are said to be created in the image of God. However, God is determined to have a race of people who reflect His image, even if the cost was the death of His Son. And like the Son, you and I have a great privilege and responsibility to put a face on God, not only in public, but in the privacy of our homes. We all know that if I claim to be a Christian, my actions and reactions, my attitudes and responses will all reflect back on God. It is my desire to have my actions and reactions be as accurate a reflection of God as I can. I don't want to be guilty of misrepresenting God. I trust you feel the same way also. Let's look at another verse that echoes this same theme of becoming like Christ. 11. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. This word transformed is just a big word meaning changed. Now, how many will admit that if God's goal for you is to be like Christ, that it will involve at least a couple of minor changes? How many know that it will involve change with a capital C? A lot of changes. I want you to take notice in that verse that we just read, number 11, that we are being transformed or changed. It is not us who are transforming or changing ourselves. Our being transformed into His likeness or His image comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This agrees with what I told you last week, number 12. All Holy Spirit energized change is a joint effort between God and us. We do the choosing, and He does the changing. And the first choice we need to make if we want to cooperate with God's purpose to change us to be like His Son is to take ownership of our sin. And I'm calling anything that is un-Christ-like sin. We need to quit blaming our un-Christ-like response on our circumstances or on other people. The most important statement of the entire lesson last week was number 13. Anytime I respond or react in a way that Christ would not respond or react, I have a heart problem that God wants to change. Say it with me. Anytime I respond or react in a way that Christ would not respond or react, I have a heart problem that God wants to change. Last week, I focused on how easy it is to talk to those who are closest to us in an un-Christ-like way, in the secrets of our home. I don't mean to imply that this is the only area in which God wants to change our conduct or attitude. I know that God wants us to see people and events the way Jesus sees people and events. God is also concerned about how we respond when things are uncertain. I don't think that Jesus spent a lot of time worrying or being filled with anxiety. I talked with one Christian not too long ago who confessed in a rather nonchalant way, "I guess I'm just a worrywart. As long as this person accepts anxiety as the norm, their faith will never grow." Let me say that again. As long as you and I accept anxiety or worrying as the norm, our faith will never grow. Do you realize that God cannot deliver us from worrying until we are aware that worry is not a Christ-like attribute and take ownership of our faith? Paul said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin," in Romans, in his letter to the Romans. Now, we are convinced that anxiety is caused by our circumstances. God's Word tells us that anxiety is caused by a lack of trust. Anxiety or worry is a heart problem. To repeat, if I am committed to God's program of being changed into the likeness of His Son, I have to make some choices. And this is the first choice I have to make. I have to acknowledge that I have a problem. Your actions did not cause my problem. My circumstances did not cause my problem. My circumstances are not the reason I react in a non-Christ-like fashion. My tiredness is not the source of my irritation. People, circumstances, and tiredness are only some of the triggers that serve to expose what is already in my heart. I can't emphasize it too much that nothing will ever change until I make a choice to take ownership of my un-Christ-like reactions. Of course, this choice includes repentance. Notice I didn't say reformation. Let me explain the difference between repentance and reformation. Christ teaches us what repentance is in Luke 15 with the story of the prodigal son. In this story, the son leaves home to live life with a capital L in the big city. He is going to really have fun. He squanders his inheritance on wine, women, and song, and is finally forced to get a job taking care of pigs. That's the only thing he was qualified to do. Nobody wanted a rich man's wastrel son to squander their fortune. Number 14, it says about the prodigal son, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" Luke 15, 16 through 18. This parable illustrates repentance better than any verbal definition. Up until this point, the prodigal son had been going away from the father. The point at which he came to his senses and took the first step back to the father is a description of repentance. I want to point out a couple of things. When he said, "Father, I have sinned," he took ownership of his sin. He went back to the father singing that old hymn, "Just as I am." I want you to especially note that he didn't try to clean himself up. He didn't have the resources to do so. He returned to the father barefoot, hungry, dirty, in rags, and smelling of pig swill. The father not only received him, but even ran to meet him and welcomed him with a big hug and kiss. Number 15. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Luke 15:20-24. Notice that it was the father who cleaned him up. It was the father who put a new robe, ring, and shoes on him. Now, it doesn't say it, but I'm willing to bet he gave him a bath also. The son who had been going away from the father makes the choice to head back to the father. The point in which he made the decision to go back to the father, we call that repentance. We would have called it reformation if he had made an attempt to clean himself up in order to be received by the father. Like the prodigal son, the first choice I have to make is to take ownership of my sin. The second choice I have to make is I have to choose to give God permission to change me. This choice implies that I know that I cannot change myself by exercising willpower. Yes, I might be able to change my conduct if I try hard enough, but God wants to change my heart. I want to make some important statements for you to ponder. Number 16, your willpower is not the basis for Holy Spirit-energized change. God did not give you the Holy Spirit to energize your willpower. All Spirit-energized change has total surrender, not willpower, as its foundation. So many Christians claim that the reason they can't change is because they don't have enough willpower. Their will isn't strong enough. God replies, "The reason you can't change is because your will is too strong. You want to be in control. I never gave you your will to be an agent of change. I gave you your free will so that you could make a choice to surrender to me." Since the advent of the Spirit, none of us can hide behind a lack of willpower as an excuse for not becoming like Christ. God knows that your willpower is not strong enough to enable you to become like Christ. That's why the Old Testament law failed, because it depended on a person's willpower. God wants to teach you to depend on the Spirit to become like Christ. That is why Paul told the Galatian church, number 17, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3, 2 and 3. We could paraphrase it thusly. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when by faith you believed the gospel message? Are you so foolish, having been saved by an act of the Holy Spirit? Are you now becoming like Christ by depending on willpower? Now, we could fill a lot of bookshelves with all the self-help books that have been written. All these books were written for the purpose of helping you make changes in your life. Many of them offer a variety of techniques and strategies guaranteed to bring about change if only you will allow them, if only you will follow them. However, when you distill the information offered, the essence of all these self-help books, boils down to depending on your willpower to accomplish any lasting change. Now, too many times we in the church sprinkle these self-help books with a few Bible verses and baptize this secular philosophy Christian. If you have a problem with a temper and go to a secular source for help, they will tell you to count to 10. If you go to a Christian for help, too many times the only difference in the advice you will receive is that they will tell you to ask God to help you count to 10. God doesn't want to help you become like Christ. He wants you to help Him by giving Him a blank check to do whatever it takes to change you to be like His Son. Now, the Second World War might have ended much sooner if we had allowed the enemy the rights to negotiate the terms of surrender. However, the Allies insisted on unconditional surrender before they would quit fighting. In the same fashion, God also insists on unconditional surrender in order for His Holy Spirit to accomplish the changes needed in us. Oh yes, God will involve you in the process, and He will also empower you to obey whatever He asks you to do. The difference is that He will be directing the change, not you and me. I want to see if I can tie this message together by sharing a personal experience. I want to show you how my attitude and conduct was changed when God revealed Himself to me in a new dimension. Now, I'm not talking about some extra biblical revelation. I'm using the word revealed to mean a Holy Spirit energized comprehension of that which God has already spoken to us in His Word. I had owned a plumbing and heating business for about a year. I bought it from an old man. When the business was small, it was my practice to start the week by calling the employees into the office for a devotional on Monday morning. At that time, my employees consisted of a bookkeeper and two servicemen. One Monday morning, I announced to the crew that I thought that the Lord was telling me that it was time to expand the business. I visualized at least adding another truck and another mechanic. About a week later, after I made the announcement, the business promptly slowed down. Work was coming in on a day-to-day basis. So much for knowing the mind of the Lord, I thought. So much for prophesying about the future. I think it was at that time they yanked my prophet's license. In the midst of the slowdown, I was traveling north on 10th Street. About 2 miles from the shop, I passed a building that was being remodeled. One of my competitor's trucks was parked in front of this building. As I passed by, I asked the Lord a question in the spirit of a complaint. God, why does he have work and I don't? I knew that he was an unbeliever, and so I added, he doesn't even thank you for providing him work, and I do. instantly the Holy Spirit responded with a question that He planted in my mind. I didn't hear any audible voices. I've never have, so anyway, but He plants a thought in my mind. And this was what He said. "Haven't I always met your needs, Ray?" I was genuinely ashamed of my attitude and immediately repented. "God, I'm sorry for complaining. You have always met my needs, and I have no basis for complaining. Please forgive me." I continued driving, and suddenly the Holy Spirit put another thought in my mind. "Ray, you mentioned that your competitor doesn't thank me for the work that I provide for him. Now you know that I'm his source as well as yours, even though he doesn't know it. Ray, I want you to thank me on his behalf for the work I provide for him." How did I know that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart? I certainly knew that that thought didn't come from me. In fact, my initial attitude was to resist it. "Wait a minute," was my response. "I admit that I have no basis for complaining, but you have always met my needs. But this is too much to ask." In fact, I felt that it was rubbing my nose in the fact that God had provided my competitor with work. I continued to resist the idea. Still, the thought persisted, and it would not go away. Finally, I addressed the Holy Spirit thusly, and in my mind, I can see it. I was just going across the Black River Bridge on 10th Street. And I addressed the Holy Spirit thusly, "God, I want to be honest and tell you that in my heart, I don't feel like thanking you for providing work for my competitor. However, I know that I have made a commitment to you to operate on obedience, not feelings. Therefore, I do thank you for providing work for my competitor. And God, I give you permission to change my heart so that I can thank you not simply out of obedience, but because I want to." How many know that I took God totally by surprise that when I confessed that I didn't feel like thanking Him for giving my competitor's work? "Ray, the condition of your heart totally shocks me. I'm so disappointed in you. I wish you'd never told me. You have caused me to be disillusioned. My faith in mankind has received a terrible blow." No, nothing I confess to God will ever shock Him. And nothing you confess to God will ever shock Him. The amazing thing is, He already knows what's in my heart, and He loves me anyway. I want to bring you up to the present for a moment. The other day I was driving in my car and saw a couple of my competitors, or our competitors' trucks. As they passed, I prayed, "God, I thank you for providing them with work. I ask you to bless them abundantly." I did this freely and from my heart. How many think that my heart was changed by willpower or by some clever, bless your competitor's technique that I learned at a self-help seminar? Let's go back to the story to find out how God changed me. It was some weeks later, before God answered my prayer, giving Him permission to change my heart. He actually started the process by showing me just how bad my heart really is. Several weeks after this encounter, I had to stop at the wholesale house. As I went inside, there was only one clerk at the counter. He greeted me with the words, "Ray, did you hear Jim Smith died?" Jim Smith was another contractor about my age with a business about the same size as mine. He was another of my competitors. "Oh, no! How did it happen?" I replied with the proper inflections that indicate genuine concern and compassion. Does anybody have any idea what I was actually thinking in my heart? I'm ashamed to confess that in my heart I was thinking, oh good, that's one less competitor. That means more work for me. Now, I know that none of you have a heart problem like that, but if you can imagine. We continued to talk, and I asked him all the right questions, such as, how did it happen? And what family did he leave behind? After all, I claim to be a Christian, and I know how a Christian should act when people are hurting. I've certainly gone to church long enough to know how to perform like a Christian. I made my purchase and returned to my truck. I had barely climbed into the front seat when the Holy Spirit gave me a stinging rebuke. Ray, that is a horrible attitude for a Christian to have. All you care about is yourself. You have no concern for the family that he left behind. I was instantly ashamed of myself and my attitude. I quickly repented. God, I'm so ashamed of my attitude. Will you please forgive me? I confess that it is a horrible attitude, entirely unworthy of anyone who calls himself a Christian. I took ownership of my attitude. I didn't make excuses for it. God did forgive me, but he wasn't through speaking to my heart. He said, Ray, your problem is rooted in your perspective of me. You see me as a person looks at a pie. You know that the bigger the piece of pie that somebody else gets, the less there will be for you. I want you to see me like a mighty waterfall, like the Niagara Falls. Instantly, I saw a picture in my imagination. Now, all this probably took 30 seconds or less time than it takes for me to tell you. But in my imagination, I was climbing up the side of a mountain covered with brush and trees. There were other climbers scattered on the mountain. We were all headed toward the top. We were all hot and dusty and extremely thirsty. For some reason, I moved sideways for a short distance. As I broke out of the trees, I discovered a mighty waterfall like Niagara Falls. I knelt down to drink, and after I was refreshed, I began to shout to the other travelers, "Come on over here and get a drink. There's more than enough water for everybody." I realized that this revelation was God answering my prayer. I had given him permission to change my heart when he challenged me to thank him for my competitor's work. Seeing God in this new dimension radically altered the way I felt about competitors. I could ask God to bless them and even thank him when he did bless them. God is so big that he can bless everybody, and still we will not exhaust his abundance. You can ask him to bless all the rest of the churches in Port Huron, and you won't exhaust his abundance. There are enough people that he can send in here. There are enough unsaved that to fill every church in town and have standing room only. God is so big that he can bless everybody, and still we will not exhaust his abundance. Lord, from the depths of my heart, I say thank you for blessing my competitors with work. If they are unaware that you are their source, I am privileged to be able to thank you on their behalf, simply because you are so worthy of thanksgiving. God, I ask you to give them a revelation of their need for a Savior, so that they too will become aware that you are their source. Do you want to be changed into the likeness of Christ? Ask God to give you a new revelation of His glory and greatness. Back in that verse number 11, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness. Again, I want to emphasize that when I ask you to tell God to give you a new revelation, that I'm not referring to some extra biblical revelation like Joseph Smith or some of those fellows received. I'm using it to mean a Holy Spirit energized comprehension of that which God has already spoken to us in His Word. There's another verse that talks about change or transformation, number 18. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. My response was transformed or changed when God renewed my mind with truth. My perspective no longer conformed to what God, the world thinks God's like. Now, I wish that I could say that every change in my life has been as quick and as dramatic, but this would not be true. There are many areas of change where I've had to cry out day after day for a long time, asking God to make the needed changes. When the Holy Spirit convicts of some long-standing pattern of conduct or habit that is not Christ-like, I take ownership and repent and give God permission to do whatever it takes to change me. The pattern most of the time is God convicts me, I take ownership of it, I repent, I give God total permission to do whatever it takes to change me, and then I fall down again the next day, and God convicts me again, I take ownership of it, I repent, I give God permission, God, you know that I want you to change me. And this pattern, I am determined, is going to go on. If it takes all eternity for Him to change me, I am not going to make excuses. I am going to take ownership of my un-Christ-like attitude. John calls that walking in the light, walking in reality. God is still convicting me in new areas, and I'm still crying out for change. And you know, I'm glad that He doesn't stop when you reach 65 or some retirement age. He continues to work with each one of us. And if you take anything home from these two lessons, I hope you are convinced that God's job of changing you to be like Christ starts when you take ownership of each and every un-Christ-like thought, attitude, and action. The scripture passage from Mark that was read before the message contained two identical questions. Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" I want to conclude this message by quickly examining the second time Jesus asked this question. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar who heard that Jesus was approaching. Now, Bartimaeus had probably been sitting at this spot for perhaps years. He had evidently heard of Jesus because when they told him that Jesus was passing by, he immediately began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I suspect that most of the crowd were Northern Baptists because they rebuked him for getting so excited and told him not to get so emotional. However, I think that Bartimaeus might have been a charismatic or a Southern Baptist, at least, because the more they tried to shush him up, the louder he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This was his one chance to meet Jesus, and he wasn't about to blow it by exercising proper decorum. And wonders of wonders, Jesus stopped and focused his attention on this poor blind beggar. He said, "Call him." The same people that had told him to be quiet now encourage him with the words, "Cheer up! On your feet! He's calling you!" So Bartimaeus jumps up and hurries to Jesus as fast as he can. No, if you think he was striding, you're mistaken. Very few people, blind people, stride. In fact, I suspect he was probably shuffling so he wouldn't trip. You can always tell a blind person when they walk. I was in Saginaw one time at a church service, and a blind girl walked across to the pulpit, didn't have a white cane or anything. She was singing the special. I knew in an instant she was blind. And when Bartimaeus, obviously blind, stands in front of Jesus, Jesus asks him the strangest question. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. In my imagination, I can hear some of those that were standing close to Jesus saying, Jesus, it's obvious the man is blind. He needs to be healed of his blindness. Just go ahead and heal him. Of course, Jesus knew that he was blind. He was the Son of God. But still he asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus goes right to the heart of the problem of what he wants and tells Jesus, Rabbi, I want to see. And the answer he receives is, go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, in case you are thinking that Jesus is offering him a blank check, like a genie offering someone three wishes, you are mistaken. In an earlier passage in this very same chapter, Jesus asks the same question of two other people. What do you want me to do for you? When they ask for the wrong thing, Jesus refuses them. But why did Jesus ask Bartimaeus what he wanted when it was so obvious what his need was? Could it be that he wanted Bartimaeus to take ownership of his problem? God certainly knows the changes that are needed in each of us to make us like his Son, but he waits for you and me to ask him. I believe there's a sense in which Jesus is asking us every day, what do you want me to do for you? Perhaps we could rephrase the question, what will you let me do for you? How will you let me change you today so that you will better reflect my Son? The question I want to leave you with is, how will you answer him? That's the end of my message, but our brother here forgot something very important. And I'm going to let him, before I dismiss you, I'm going to let him go ahead and so that you know it's not me doing this.
Yes, I forgot the offering. And I think Neil probably had enough time to get some ushers. And I think my son Curtis was supposed to play something between that offering. So we'll do the ushers will come forward. And as they do, we'll pray. And Curtis will play a song for you. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the words that were spoken by Brother Squires. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just quicken them to our heart. We ask you just bless this offering. Lord, bless our church and help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thing. Sue Brackenberry asked me to ask if anybody, any families here would like to provide some dinners for the Olsons when they come back for this week. If you could see Sue in the help area back here just before you leave, if you could do that this week. She could take care of the sign up for that. So I'm going to have Ray Squires dismiss us in prayer.
That was certainly different. It's like going to a restaurant and then paying according to what you think the meal's worth. Maybe that's a new approach. But anyway, would you stand? I commit you to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May God bless this lesson to your heart, and may the Holy Spirit begin to apply it in your life. You're dismissed.